Editors. Not a work of chance, to be sure, but were there others? Is the Bible account indeed the only rational historical one? These are questions that must be asked, and the vast amount of work on the subject that has almost all been done since Joseph F. Smith made his remarks over 100 years ago calls for a word of comment. In the 19th century, a string of scholars with monosyllabic names, Jones, Bopp, Rask, Grimm, Pott, Dietz, Zeus, discovered unexpected relationships between all sorts of languages. In the early 20th century, their studies were followed up by grand, sweeping surveys of comparative literature, revealing a wealth of religious parallels that set the experts to their favorite game of arguing about where which rite or expression began, and who borrowed what, when, from whom. It was more than a matter of general resemblances between doctrines and cults. The Hellenistic mystery religions, the Gnostics, the Mandeans, the early Christians, the Kabbalists, and so on, all seemed to be speaking the same language. Looking back in time, the scholars saw the strong influence of Plato almost everywhere, but where did he get it from? From the first, the consensus was always for Egypt. But in the 1920s, there was a strong swing to Iran, with emphasis on Plato's dependence on Zarathustra. The fad wore off, but still the argument goes on. What were the teachings in question? The basic ideas of all of them are the yearning for return to God and eternal life, which Edward Meyer, the most learned of them all, maintained came from Moses to Philo. With this went the conviction expressed by Plato that this world is a place of evil from which we are liberated to return to God. This world being in a state of decline toward inevitable catastrophe and ultimate restoration by God. The escape of the individual to eternal bliss is anticipated by such things as baptism, sacred meals, prophecy, and visions or dreams of ascension to the seventh heaven. Eschatology and cosmology are conspicuous, and great importance is laid on the office and calling of the first man. With such things in common, it is not surprising that all the mystery religions recognized and copied each other. But it is equally clear that human vanity requires that each religion claim for itself the right to be the one and only exclusive original, given to the first man. Indeed, in studying this stuff, one cannot avoid the feeling, as Reichenstein puts it, the speculative effort to view all religions as one great unity. The isolating of separate religions as we present them in our textbooks breaks down completely if we trace the history of a religious idea or concept. What may originally have been Babylonian can become Iranian or even Persian, just as we may trace a Persian doctrine in the end back to China. But the great Edward Meyer sees an exception to this in Christianity as a revealed religion. Of course, he was challenged. How was it possible for a religion resembling so many others to appear out of nothing? For proof of his point, Meyer produced the case of Joseph Smith and Mormonism. Though knowing nothing whatever of the immense background material brought forth long after his time, Joseph Smith nonetheless put together the most complete and comprehensible exposition of those same abundant motifs in eminently reasonable form. His nephew, Joseph F. Smith, was right. The evidence that excited the debates of the early 20th century was almost exclusively of a literary nature, so that the experts concluded that the cults themselves that came from Egypt, Greece, or the East confined their activities largely to the intellectual and literary exercises of individual practitioners and their followers. In either case, the atonement for them was a scenario in which all the biblical terms become lofty abstractions, spurning the childish simplicity of the vulgar. Most scholars attributed this to Philo. The unio mystica of the cults and mysteries was a form of atonement, indeed, but with that difference. To the devotee, impatient of the promised glory, eager for the great experience, waiting until the resurrection and the last judgment was out of the question. They were not kept waiting. From the first, theatrical effects were provided to meet the demand, Lights, incense, processions, chants, mystifying formulas, even narcotics provided the experience of another world. Immediate seating, no waiting. The biblical terms do not apply here. Being born again was a matter of a few days or hours. And then there was that irresistible appeal to the vanity of the average man, suddenly rid of all his dull mediocrity, to become an exalted spirit overnight, like the Marcosians, immune to the weaknesses and vices of the flesh, infinitely superior to all who had not received the enlightenment. What is so different in Joseph Smith's religion from the others that sound so much like it? The difference is the literal atonement. It was, of course, the easy application of the rhetorical tropes that made it possible for the Neoplatonists, mystics, Gnostics, and clergy to enjoy immediate fulfillment. It is significant that the Book of Mormon insists not only on willingness to believe, but a firm and stable mind to qualify for atonement. No hysterical or egomaniacal characters like Simon Magus need apply. Another point that places the gospel of Jesus Christ and the ideas of others worlds apart is that concept of sin that I have already mentioned. It makes such a teaching as that of the Lord in 3 Nephi chapter 11, verse 32, "And this is my doctrine, that the Father commandeth all men everywhere to repent and believe in me," simply unthinkable to them. In the three degrees of Gnostic glory, the hylic, the psychic, and the pneumatic, those who had achieved the final degree were incapable of sin, no matter what they did, just as a gold ring, when plunged into filthy sewage, in no wise becomes impure, since it cannot possibly enter into reaction with such nasty stuff. Joseph Smith took the atonement back even before Abraham to Adam. There was a teaching that the sacrifice of Isaac was a great atoning sacrifice for Israel, and Isidore Levy has discussed the offering of Isaac as an atonement for Israel. Isaac offered himself as a free will sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, with Abraham functioning as the high priest at the altar. This was known among the Jews as the Akedah, which means the binding, because Isaac submitted of his own free will to be bound and offered. It was always a bad omen if the sacrificial victim, animal or human, went unwillingly to the altar. It has been maintained by some that Isaac actually was put to death on the occasion and was then restored. And Isaac received his spirit again, while the angels joined in a chorus of praise, "Praised be the Eternal, thou who hast given life to the dead." Again, the chorus reminds us of Alma's song of redeeming love. Though most of the Jewish doctors reject the instant resurrection of Isaac, according to Roy A. Rosenberg, still even for them, Isaac was the perfect sacrifice, the atonement offering that brings forgiveness to the sins of Israel through the ages. The trouble is that Isaac was not sacrificed, but another, a ram, a substitute or proxy, even said to bear his name, was offered in his stead, serving as a type of the great sacrifice to come. For long after Isaac, the sacrifice was continued in the temple as a similitude of the great and last sacrifice until that actually took place, as Paul explains in his letter to the Hebrews. Without the temple and its appointments for blood sacrifice, the atonement becomes for the Jews a theological, philosophical, and especially psychological exercise. What was it then for the Christians? "There is no single New Testament doctrine of the atonement," writes William J. Wolfe. "There is simply a collection of images and metaphors from which subsequent tradition built its systematic doctrines and theories. Tradition has tried to decide what parts of this picture should be taken literally and what parts metaphorically, and has developed extended rationales." That authority then lists the ransom metaphor, the buying free of a slave, and so on, in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. This is the commercial interpretation. There is the emphasis on the forgiveness of sins. There is the image of the lamb developed by John chapter 1, verses 29 and 36, and Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. The main issue, he says, is whether the atonement is the completion of the Old Testament sacrifice or something independent and unique. There are three main Christian interpretations today. First is the classical interpretation of the Greek Fathers, which integrates incarnation, atonement, and resurrection, and uses the military context. The Christus Victor. Second is Anselm's interpretation, in which satisfaction must be paid for offense to God's honor, because a son or subject, by the medieval code of fealty and honor, must vindicate any offense to his lord. The Roman Catechism defines sin as any damage done to the glory of God. Also, Christ's death, being undeserved, has a superfluous virtue to cover all sins. Third is the Reformation theory of Calvin, that Christ was a substitute who endured God's punishment for man or for the elect. H. Grotius and Jonathan Edwards propounded the rectorial or governmental theory of Christ's death having a deterrent effect on sinners in the public interest. More recently, emphasis has been put on the moral influence theories, that we respond to Jesus' message and example of love in our minds and hearts. This is Abelard's Love Answers Love's Appeal, which he intensifies by making the crucifixion an object of such pity as to stir all beholders to reform. Albrecht Ritschl argues that Christ's example inspires ethical response in history. And so it goes. Vatican II and the ecumenical movement have turned back to the patristic writers and Anselm, restoring sacrificial language, the Christus Victor, and moral influence with an inclination toward the theatrical, now moving toward a reformation of sacrificial theory, which is fortified by the use of liturgy and comparative history of religions. The Atonement and the Law. The Nephites lived by the law of Moses, as implemented, for example, by the laws of King Benjamin and Mosiah. Yet they are constantly being notified that salvation does not come by the law of Moses. Notwithstanding we believe in Christ, we keep the law of Moses, and look forward with steadfastness unto Christ, until the law shall be fulfilled, for this end was the law given. Wherefore we speak concerning the law, that our children may know the deadness of the law, that they need not harden their hearts against him when the law ought to be done away. For the law is tailored to our weakness, beginning with the word of wisdom, adapted to the capacity of the weak and the weakest of all saints, who are or can be called saints. Merely keeping that, no matter how scrupulously, will not assure everlasting exaltation. Some of the Ten Commandments are for a barbaric people. Do you have to be reminded every morning not to kill anyone during the day, or to steal, or to bear false witness, or to commit adultery? Even so, we observe even these commandments only halfway today, applying them only to our friends. It is now acceptable, or even commendable, to kill, lie, or steal, as long as the victims are the bad people. The Lord summed up all the law and the prophets in the two great commandments. If you keep them, you can forget all about the law, for would anyone who loves the Lord with all his heart, might, mind, and strength, and his neighbor as himself, ever be capable of committing any of the awful things forbidden in the Decalogue? Joseph Needham, in his extensive research, concludes that the idea of a law handed down from above is a cultural concept originating in empires and great kingdoms where the law is codified and enforced by the ruler. Normally, he maintains, people live not by written law, but by established customs, as in China, where for ages the people have followed that body of customs which the sage kings and the people had always accepted, that is, what Confucians called li, practices, which unnumbered generations of the Chinese people have instinctively felt to be right, and we may equate it with natural law. It is the difference between the ethos and the nomos of the Greeks, and actually the difference is small indeed, since both are sacred and binding. In Israel, what begins as the written law handed down by revelation from Sinai must in the end be written in their hearts. Needham quotes what he calls a Newtonian hymn. Praise the Lord, for he hath spoken, worlds his mighty voice obeyed, laws which never shall be broken, for their guidance he hath made. Here, guidance is the key word, for guidance leads the way, and that is what the law is to most people. The image is nowhere more vividly presented than in Nephi's account. What could be more natural to a family wandering in the wilderness than constant concern for guidance? The liahona and the iron rod were not the goal they sought, but were simply the means of getting them there, like the tree of life in the Dura synagogue, which, as the scholars note, leads straight to the throne. What better guide to life-giving waters in the desert than the side of a tree? And by the law, says Lehi, no flesh is justified. Merely keeping the law will not save you. If you cling to it and make it your whole concern, you will find the temporal law cut off, and even the spiritual law will leave you to perish. Not because it fails of its purpose, but because that purpose is limited to getting you to where you are going. For this end was the law given. Wherefore the law hath become dead unto us, and we are made alive in Christ because of our faith. Yet we keep the law because of the commandments. The law leads us back home. The at one meant takes place when we get there. In other words, the law is all preparation. Everything we do here is to prepare for the atonement. Therefore, this life became a probationary state, a time to prepare to meet God, a time to prepare for that endless state which is after the resurrection of the dead. The early Christians taught that as this life is a preparation for the next, so in the pre-existence we had to prepare for this one. To reach a stage where the test would be meaningful, the plan itself being prepared from the foundation of the world, well ahead of time and well understood by those who accepted it here, angels were sent to remind man of that preparation. The ordinances. Consider now how the rites of atonement were carried out under the law of Moses. Before approaching the tabernacle or tent covering the ark, Aaron and his sons would be washed at the gate. Then they would be clothed with the ephod, apron, and sash, and a mitre. A flat cap or pad that was meant to support the weight of a crown was placed on his head. The priests were also anointed and consecrated, or set apart. Then they put their hands upon the head of a bullock, transferring their guilt to the animal which was slain, and its blood put upon the horns of the altar, the four corners of the world. The same thing was done with a ram, and its blood was sprinkled as an atonement for all, and placed upon the right ear and right thumb of Aaron, to represent his own blood as if he were the offering. The blood was sprinkled over the garments of the priests, who then ate parts of the ram with bread, Aaron and his sons eating those things wherewith the atonement was made. For the rest of the year, every day, a bullock was offered for atonement. Then the Lord received the high priest at the tent door, the veil, in Leviticus chapter 16, verses 17 through 19, the high priest alone enters the tabernacle, and conversed with him, accepting the sin offering, sanctifying the priests and people, and receiving them into his company to dwell among the children of Israel and to be their God. This order is clearly reflected in Doctrine and Covenants, section 101, verse 23. And prepare for the revelation which is to come, when the veil of the covering of my temple, in my tabernacle, which hideth the earth, shall be taken off, and all flesh shall see me together. What an atonement that will be! In reading the full account, it becomes clear that there were a number of blood sacrifices of different animals and at different levels. There is perhaps much that escapes us. The newly discovered temple scroll is important on this score, describing some things that are quite different from what we find in the Old Testament. Such freedom of action makes clear that the ordinances are indeed but a type and a similitude, and Aaron must continue to make atonement once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonements, while every individual must continue to pay ransom for his own soul of 1/2 shekel, the atonement money going to the service of the tabernacle. As understood by the rabbis today, though atonement can only be granted by God, to have it, one must make a confession of guilt with a guilt offering. With the loss of the temple and its sacrifices, teshuvah was interpreted as a turning or returning to the way of righteousness, requiring both remorse and reparation for one's sinful ways. Judaism maintains that human beings have the capacity to extricate themselves from the causal nexus and determine freely their conduct. Though teshuvah is achieved by one's own effort, divine mercy is necessary to heal or redeem man from the dire after-effects of sin. Since sin damages a person's relationship with the Creator, divine grace is required to achieve full atonement. But while prayer and suffering are required for atonement, Rabbi Yishmael says for the desecration of the divine name only, death completes atonement. The idea that one's death is an atonement is widespread, but since death is usually anything but a willing sacrifice, that leaves much to be required. Also, the doctrine of blood atonement, as understood by some, is out of the question, since only one sacrifice was adequate to atone for our sins. You cannot clear yourself of the sin of suicide by committing suicide, and all sin is a form of suicide, for the wages of sin is death. Particularly interesting is the teaching of the rabbis that the dead require atonement, and since the dead cannot repent, they must be helped by the living through charity, prayer, and Torah study. The prayer for the dead goes directly back to the temple in the time of the Maccabees. Significantly, vicarious expiatory significance is attributed to the death of the high priest or that of the righteous. Here we have elements of the rites of atonement reflected in rabbinical teaching long after the temple and the priesthood had been taken away. It is interesting that the idea of work for the dead still lingers, if only on the level of good intentions. As to the atonement, as the plan laid down before the foundation of the world, that is, when it was approved at the council in heaven, this event is often mentioned in the earliest Christian and Jewish literature. One of the most notable texts is the Discourse on Abaton by Timothy, Archbishop of Alexandria, circa AD 380. When the plan was voted on, according to this account and others, it was turned down. For the earth herself complained, as in the book of Moses and other Enoch literature, of the defilement it would bring upon her, knowing the kind of inhabitants to come. And the heavenly hosts objected to a plan that would cause such a vast amount of sin and suffering. Was all that necessary? The only begotten broke the deadlock by volunteering to go down and pay the price. This opened the way. The plan could go forward. The sons of God and the morning stars all shouted and sang for joy. That was the great creation hymn, which left an indelible mark in ancient literature and ritual. The Lord had made it all possible, leaving men their agency and obeying the Father in all things. Satan and his followers refused to accept the majority vote. For that, Satan was deprived of his glory in a reversal of the endowment and was cast out of heaven, which was the reverse of at one meant. Only in such a context does the atonement, otherwise so baffling, take on its full significance. There is not a word among those translated as atonement that does not plainly indicate the return to a former state or condition. One rejoins the family, returns to the Father, becomes united, reconciled, embracing and sitting down happily with others after a sad separation. We want to get back, but to do that we must resist the alternative, being taken into the community of the prince of this world. Jacob, contemplating our possibilities here on earth both for dissolution and salvation, breaks out into an ecstatic cry of wonder and awe. Oh, the wisdom of God, His mercy and grace! The resurrection is the first step to a physical at-one-ment which has been provided, a resurrection which is indispensable to saving our spirits as well. They too must be atoned, for when man yielded to the flesh at the fall, it was the spirit that committed an act of disobedience and independence and could not undo that which was done. In the next verse, Jacob gives a concise summary of the situation. Our spirits must have become like unto him, and we become devils, angels to a devil, to be shut out from the presence of our God. For no unclean thing can dwell in his presence, and being shut out is the utter reverse of at-one-ment. And to remain with the father of lies, in misery, like unto himself. Yea, to that being who transformeth himself nigh unto an angel of light, and stirreth up the children of men unto secret combinations of murder and all manner of secret works of darkness. Here we have a neat chiasm, for lies and misery of the pretender are in every sense the reverse of the grace and truth of the Son. The part about the angel of light is important to let us know that Satan is with us as a regular member of the group. He does not show himself as a Halloween horror. That point is vital in establishing the reality of the scene. What is the justification for Jacob's alarming statement of total loss without atonement? For the answer, look around you. In the next verse, Jacob describes our condition as Homer does that of his heroes, all those noble spirits caught like rats in a trap, doomed ahead of time, but for the atonement. Oh, how great the goodness of our God, who prepareth a way for our escape. We are caught from the grasp of this awful monster, yea, that monster, death and hell, which I call the death of the body, and also the death of the spirit. By this the temporal shall deliver up its dead, that is, from the grave, but more important, the spiritual death shall deliver up its dead, and that is the death that really is hell, which spiritual death is hell. So now we have them both, body and spirit, brought together, another at one ment, restored one to the other. And how, pray, is this all done? Not by a syllogism or an argument or an allegory or even a ceremony. It is by the power of the resurrection of the Holy One of Israel. Another outburst from Jacob. Oh, how great is the plan of our God! The plan. To know that everything is going according to plan is a vast relief. Yet the word plan is nowhere found in the English Bible. Why not? It was among the precious things removed, no doubt. We mentioned in the last lecture how eager the churchmen and the rabbis were to expunge from the record any doctrines of our pre-mortal existence or the council in heaven at the creation, both teachings being corollaries to the idea of a plan. What do the schoolmen have left in place of the plan? For pre-mortal existence, they exchange predestination, St. Augustine's predestination to damnation, and predestination to salvation. It is all the will of God, and there is nothing we can do about it, for the original sin makes mankind incapable of doing good. A lively debate in the 9th century ended an attempt to soften the doctrine with the victory of predestination to life and to death, a victory for Augustine. Luther and Melanchthon issued a joint statement declaring that everything that happens occurs necessarily according to divine predestination. We have no freedom of will. Zwingli actually suggested a universal plan by which God predestined man to sin in order to display his own full glory and justice in forgiveness. But the consensus of Geneva in 1552 was a victory for Calvin's rigorous predestinationism, according to which God predestined each individual to damnation or salvation from eternity. Rigorous predestination won another victory in the Arminian controversy At the Synod of Dordrecht, which still reverberates in the unyielding severity of the Afrikaners, it was the issue of predestination that divided Wesley and Whitefield in 1741 and emerged in the 1870s as the Walther predestination controversy. For over 1,500 years, Christians have tried to mitigate or get rid of the bitter doctrine of predestination, but they have never been able to let it go, having nothing to put in its place. In particular, Augustine and his successors found the doctrine of infant damnation painful. No atonement for unbaptized babies stained by the original sin. But what could they do? The alternative to predestination is premortal existence, a firmly held tenet of the early church. But Aristotle had declared that a no-no when he ruled out the existence of any other world than this or any other intelligent beings than ourselves. Yet I hear preachers today using the word plan freely, and no wonder. For what is of greater comfort than the assurance that what we are going through is all as it was planned, as it should be? What? This dismal routine? Planned this way? What is the rationale of that? I shall explain presently. Meanwhile, an essential part of life is that all things have their opposites. Action and reaction are equal and opposite, and that is a good thing, as the early Christian writers observed. For if we couldn't be bad, we couldn't really be good. And if nothing bad ever happened to us, we could never know how blessed we are. Washed in the blood. There is one expression connected with the ceremonies that seems strangely paradoxical. It is having one's garments washed white with the blood of the Lamb. It is the Book of Mormon that clarifies the apparent contradiction. Alma tells us that there can no man be saved except his garments are washed white. Yea, his garments must be purified until they are cleansed from all stain through the blood of him of whom it has been spoken by our fathers, who should come to redeem his people from their sins. And now I ask of you, my brethren, how will any of you feel if ye shall stand before the bar of God, having your garments stained with blood and all manner of filthiness? Behold, what will these things testify against you? Behold, will they not testify that ye are murderers, guilty of all manner of wickedness? Being guilty of the blood and sins of your generation, you may not have a place to sit down in the kingdom of God with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, and also all the holy prophets whose garments are cleansed and are spotless, pure, and white. This is nothing less than the yeshiva, literally sitting down in the presence of God. Note there are two kinds of blood-stained garments here, the one showing the blood and sins of this world, the other attesting, for Alma expressly states that these things testify, that Aaron and his sons have completed the sacrifice of the Lamb and thus cleansed the people of their defilements, and their garments are white. The blood that washes garments clean is not the blood that defiles them, just as the serpent that healed the people in the wilderness was not the serpent that killed. It is on that principle of opposites that Satan's participation in our lives is to be explained. If we can be encircled about eternally in the arms of God's love, we can also be encircled about by the bands of death and the chains of hell and an everlasting destruction. And if we can be perfectly united in the at-one-ment, we can also be cast out, separated, and split off forever. Their name shall be blotted out. The names of the wicked shall not be mingled with the names of my people. When Satan claims you as his, there is indeed a horrible oneness, for he too will embrace you to get power over you. Do not choose eternal death according to the will of the flesh and the evil which is therein, which giveth the spirit of the devil power to captivate, to bring you down to hell, that he may reign over you in his own kingdom. He will hold you in his strong embrace, having a great hold over you. Joseph Smith felt that power, and it was not an imaginary power at all, a power many have felt since. For he gets possession of you, for Satan desireth to have you, just as the Lord does. So while, on the one hand, God inviteth and enticeth to do good, and be one with him. So on the other hand, Satan inviteth and enticeth to sin. Why don't we just get rid of Satan? Augustine lamented as an awful tragedy that God had not made us incapable of sinning. But as Irenaeus pointed out much earlier, without some kind of a test, we could not prove ourselves good or bad, never being obliged to choose between the two. If a probation on earth is to have meaning, then there must needs be that there is an opposition in all things. So, says Lehi, we must take a turn at resisting various enticements. Lehi knew the old literature, that an angel had fallen from heaven, wherefore he became a devil, having sought that which was evil before God, and then proceeded to administer temptation, deception, and misery to the human race. Is there any evidence for that? Well, why is the world full of misery? Who wants it? And yet someone seems to be pushing it on us all the time. His system works beautifully, and so he rules to this day on this earth. But it is our privilege to rise above his viciousness and our own weakness by repentance. And now comes one of the most heartening and encouraging verses in the Book of Mormon. The way is wide open, and God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. All men, all the time. In fact, our lives have been prolonged beyond the age of procreation for the specific purpose of giving us more golden opportunities to repent. The days of the children of men were prolonged according to the will of God that they might repent while in the flesh, all living in a state of probation, and their time was lengthened to give them every possible chance, for otherwise they were lost. So all men must repent, and keep repenting as long as they live, for who would throw away that generous extension? Lehi goes on to tell us that Adam interrupted an eternal existence to get himself into the predicament that we are in. For this the Christians execrate his name, him who brought death into the world and all our woes. But he brought something much better than that. Verse 25 is perhaps the best known statement in the Book of Mormon. Adam fell that men might be, and men are that they might have joy. Humans, redeemed from the fall, have become free forever, knowing good from evil, to act for themselves and not to be acted upon, free according to the flesh, free to choose liberty and eternal life, or to choose captivity and eternal death, in the power of one who seeketh that all men might be miserable like unto himself. He has that power to captivate because we give it to him. The purpose of the plan, it should be clear by now, is to get us all involved. We are invited and enticed from both sides. But how can I withstand Satan's skillful ploys of temptation? King Benjamin tells us how to go about it, first warning us that there is no other salvation to look for and no other conditions for achieving it. First, believe in God. Believe that He is and that He created all things. This does not require suspension of judgment, since honesty alone obliges us to believe that man doth not comprehend all the things which the Lord can comprehend. We can go farther than that. Always retain in remembrance the greatness of God and your own nothingness and His goodness and long-suffering towards you, unworthy creatures, and humble yourselves even in the depths of humility, calling on the name of the Lord daily. Is that asking too much? On the contrary, says Benjamin, never was there such a bargain, for if ye do this, ye shall always rejoice. If nothingness seems a rather low estimate of the human race, we have the overwhelming voice of the greatest viewers of the scene to confirm it. The most honest and enlightened ones do not hesitate to tell us that we are nothing, and the rebellious and wicked ones are the most cynical and despairing of all. What are we to do? Lehi explains that if we approach the Lord with a broken heart and a contrite spirit, we have a case, and unto none else can the ends of the law be answered. This puts an end to legalism and litigation. A broken heart and a contrite spirit can cannot be faked or even calmly discussed, and that is a prime point. How great the importance to make these things known unto the inhabitants of the earth. When all men stand in God's presence to be judged, punishment will be meted out in terms of legal penalties, the law by which we were bound, the preliminary trials and tests to get us to our final hearing, but that is not what the judgment is about. What we are expecting in this final judgment is that happiness which is affixed to the law and which is the final purpose or end of the atonement. So we also have our part in achieving in the atonement. How is it all done? The explanation of the predestinationists, the Neoplatonists and Muslims, is simply that God does it all because he can, which leaves us completely irresponsible non-entities. That is not what we want. We want to be one with the Father, which obviously is completely beyond our present capacity. It is only the Son who can help us. Then look to the great mediator and hearken unto his great commandments. He will tell us just what to do, for he is anxious to help us. Be faithful unto his words and choose eternal life according to the will of his Holy Spirit. The Holy Ghost, that other mediator, who comes to take over when the Lord is absent, seconds him in all things. Redemption cometh in and through the Holy Messiah, Lehi tells his son, for he is full of grace and truth. That says everything. To be full of grace is everything good that you can possibly conceive of. It is a combination of love, charity, and joy.
Charis, gratia,
and cheer. It is everything to be cheerful about and grateful for, and it is boundless love without a shadow of mental reservation, self-interest, or ulterior motive, in short, of anything false or untrue. It is all real, for he is full of grace and truth. The Atonement and the Economy. It is interesting that in the Book of Mormon, every teaching of the atonement includes as the principal condition of its fulfillment the observance of certain economic practices. Why should anything as spiritual as the atonement be so worldly? It is because of the nature of the sacrifice we must make. If we would have God apply the atoning blood of Christ to our case, we can also reject it. We can take advantage of it, or we can refuse it. The atonement is either dead to us, or it is in full effect. It is the supreme sacrifice made for us. And to receive it, we must live up to every promise and covenant related to it. The Day of Atonement was the Day of Covenants, and the place was the temple. By very definition, we cannot pay a partial tithe. But then tithing is not among the covenants, since it is only a partial sacrifice, or rather, as my grandfather used to say, no sacrifice at all, but only a token contribution from our increase. And if we cannot pay a partial tithe, neither can we keep the law of chastity in a casual and convenient way, nor solemnly accept it as St. Augustine did, as to be operative at some future time. God give me chastity and continency, only not yet. We cannot enjoy optional obedience to the law of God, or place our own limits on the law of sacrifice, or mitigate the charges of righteous conduct connected with the law of the gospel. We cannot be willing to sacrifice only that which is convenient to part with, and then expect a reward. The atonement is everything. It is not to be had on the cheap. God is not mocked in these things. We do not make promises and covenants with mental reservations. Unless we live up to every covenant, we are literally in Satan's power, a condition easily recognized by the mist of fraud and deception that has enveloped our whole society.